My name's Mark. I'm one of the pastors here, and I have the privilege to open the scriptures with you this morning. You know, being a pastor is an interesting thing a lot of the time. Both people in the church and people who don't go to church frequently say, "So, what do you do?" And I say, "Well, I'm a pastor at a church." And they say, "So, like, you work a couple hours a week then? Sunday morning?" Well, no, it's a little bit more to it than that. But on the weeks when I'm getting ready to preach, I spend a lot of time sort of laboring through the scriptures to understand what the scriptures say, to listen to what the Lord is saying to me about our church. And this week, I had a really, really tough time pulling things together. Now, I laid aside as much time as I typically would to get ready to preach. I made sure I had all the commentaries I needed for my study. I snuck away to a real quiet place so that I could think and pray and write. I did all the things I usually did. But when it came to actually writing my sermon on Wednesday and Thursday, I found I had preacher's block. It's kind of like writer's block, but just nothing would come. I'd open up my laptop to write, and I'd end up looking at a blank page with the cursor that's just blinking, reminding you that there's nothing yet on the page. Now, a few years ago, when I would encounter preacher's block, I would handle things very differently than I do today. What I would do is I would begin to obsess over this unwritten sermon. I would will myself to stay put in front of that computer, staring at that blinking cursor until my eyes would go crossed. And the closer Sunday got, the greater my anxiety and my worry would sort of rise up within me. Okay, 400 or 500 people are coming. They want to hear something from God's word, and I've got nothing to say. It's kind of a fearful thing. These days, when I get preacher's block, everything's really different now. I don't spend a lot of time staring at my laptop. Usually when I get to the point where I'm lost, when I'm stuck, I begin to pray and say, "Holy Spirit, please come now and unstick me. Direct my thoughts. Give me some words to speak." And sometimes He does in the moment. I get right back to writing. And other times there's still nothing. And so I close up my laptop and I go on to other work, trusting that there's something yet worth waiting for. Sometimes the sermon doesn't get done until late Saturday night. But God has always been faithful to give me words to speak, because God is always on time. You all know that, right? When we're praying for something, when we're waiting for something, God is always on time. It's His time, it's not our time, but God is always on time. On Friday, which is my day off, our kids had a professional day. And so Naomi and I decided we were going to take our kids and we were going to go up Grouse and we were going to go skiing for the morning. But before we went out skiing, I snuck away early in the morning to go for a nice long run in the demonstration forest. And about 25 minutes into my run, the whole sermon came. God began to direct my thoughts and gather everything just the way He wanted it to be. And I want to begin my message this morning talking about something I concluded with last Sunday. And it's the whole issue of hope. Now, if you were here last weekend, you may not remember, you probably don't, but I concluded the Sunday message by speaking a word about hope. And I told you that in the last few weeks, I've come across a great definition of hope that I've been chewing on and meditating through. It's this, that hope is the joyful anticipation of the Lord's goodness. That's what hope is. It's the joyful anticipation of the Lord's goodness. Now, there is a massive difference between hope and positive thinking. Now, how many of you that would be around my age or a little bit older have ever seen the movie musical Annie? Don't be embarrassed. Guys, throw up your hand if you've seen it. Okay, it's a cute little girl who is constantly singing and hoping. She's in an orphanage. She's hoping that she's going to get adopted. And at one point in the musical, she sings out, "The sun will come out tomorrow. Bet your bottom dollar that tomorrow there'll be sun." Now, that's positive thinking. It's thinking positively about what you hope will one day happen. I hope I'll get adopted. I hope I'll get a job. I hope I find Mr. or Mrs. Wright. I hope. Now again, there's a world of difference between positive thinking and hope. Hope is so much more solid because it's grounded in the reality of God's character. Our reason for hope is the goodness of God. Now, how does a person live without hope? I'm not sure, really. I don't think people really do live without hope. They may wither and languish and fade away, but they certainly don't live. We're hopeless without hope. And in Proverbs 13, verse 12, King Solomon says that hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is the tree of life. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. Now, none of us ever plan to lose hope. It happens. But once hope is lost, it takes a lot of work to get it back. Hopelessness often begins with some kind of a disappointment. It can be a collection of small disappointments. It could be something massive. But hopelessness begins with a disappointment that has a profound effect on the way we see ourselves, God, and all of life. Disappointment comes in all shapes and sizes. Perhaps you've tried repeatedly to get into a specific university program and you've been repeatedly rejected. Perhaps you've been applying for a job that you're just desperate to get and you keep being told no. Perhaps you had a deep friendship and this person has turned away from you. They've cut you out of their life. Perhaps your dreams for your business are going up in flames. Perhaps you thought that you'd be a lot further along in your life than you really are. Your addictions, your sins, your habits, behaviors, they're still all there. Perhaps someone you love died prematurely and unexpectedly. Perhaps you still haven't found Mr. or Mrs. Right. Or maybe you found them, you married them, and then your marriage completely fell apart. All of us have tasted disappointment. And very few of us are very good at dealing with disappointments. And while there are all kinds of strategies for handling disappointment, most of them lead to heart sickness. Some of us try to brush them off and paint them with a brush that says, oh, it's no big deal. It doesn't bother me. Sometimes we try to ignore it. Sometimes we try and stuff it deep down in our lives. Sometimes we wallow in it for years, and disappointment becomes the defining characteristic of our lives. What did King Solomon say? He said that hope deferred makes the heart sick. Disappointment left unattended almost always turns to hopelessness. And most hopelessness finds its root in some kind of lie that we have chosen to believe. This morning I want to invite you just to search your hearts. Is there any hopelessness in any part of your life? Is there any place in your life where you're saying to yourself, this is never going to change? Or there's no point in trying anymore? Or God doesn't seem present in this situation? Or this is hopeless? Have you ever said any of those things? Are you saying any of those things to yourself right now? You see, hope is the joyful anticipation of the Lord's goodness, but the evil one is constantly at work, using disappointment to cast a shadow on God's goodness. When we don't attend to the disappointment in our lives, what happens is we give birth to a lie that maybe God is good to some people, but he's not good to me, at least not here. This lie tends to snowball into all kinds of other lies, like God's goodness is reserved for those people who are more holy than I am. If I just had things more together, then maybe God would be good to me. I don't deserve his goodness. Perhaps you've come to believe the lie that God is not strong enough or perhaps not loving enough to deal with the challenges and the disappointments that you're facing in your life. Perhaps you've been praying for a long time for some kind of specific answer. It may be for a person or it may be for a situation to turn in your life. And you haven't received the answer that you've been looking for. And so you've come to believe the lie that in this circumstance, there's no point praying. Because prayer isn't changing a single thing. Some of us haven't exactly lost our faith, but our faith is dying the death of 1,000 paper cuts. Slowly we're bleeding out. And when we become hopeless in certain areas of our lives, then in those areas we tend to become prayerless. And in prayerlessness, we cut ourselves off from God, who is the source of life. We cut ourselves off from hope. And we tend to settle for some kind of a lie, something so much smaller than what God has promised you and me. We settle for a lie because we can't deal with the weight of our disappointment. I want to tell you something this morning that all of us need to hear. God is not the author of pain, disappointment, sickness, suffering, or death. God is not the author of these things. Now, God can and does work out His plans and purpose in spite of all of these, but God is not pleased with any of it. God is the author of goodness. Now, I've got two phrases on the screen behind me, and I want to invite you to repeat them out loud with me. You ready? God is not the author of pain. God is the author of goodness. Sometimes just hearing the truth from our own lips begins to dismantle the lies that we've been fed and that we've believed. God is not the author of pain. God is the author of goodness. And for this reason, we continue to look to Him, anticipating the goodness that He longs to pour out in our lives. So this morning, if you're dealing with disappointment or hopelessness in some area of your life, then I want to recommend to you two practices. Here's the first. First, find your rest in the Lord. Ignoring disappointment doesn't make it go away. It guarantees that it's going to go underground in your life and blossom into hopelessness. Putting off dealing with your disappointments is sort of like putting off healthy patterns of diet, exercise, and sleep. In most cases, if you don't care for your physical body, then it will break down sooner rather than later. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. And finding a rest in the Lord is the best remedy available to us. We need to go to Him with our disappointment, not run from Him because of it. Second, find your voice in the Psalms. Now, those of you who don't regularly read and pray through the Psalms, you should. In the Psalms, we have 150 different prayers or songs that contain the whole range of human emotion. Everything that you have ever felt or experienced is in this book. In the Psalms, you're going to find lament and despair and confusion and angerness and bitterness and fear and even revenge. In the Psalms, you will find hope and love and joy and peace and healing expressed in these same prayers. And so these days, if you're dealing with hopelessness or disappointment, let me encourage you, crack open the book of Psalms and start reading until you find one that fits your life circumstance, and then begin to pray it. And continue to pray it until God brings you to a place of release and peace. If you've ever felt bad about praying your anger to God or your confusion or your despair or your revenge, don't feel bad. It's all in here. And God receives it, every last one. If God is not big enough, friends, to handle our pain and disappointment, then He's not big enough to follow. He's not worth claiming as our God. God is big enough. He is strong enough to deal with our disappointment. And the reason we pray our disappointment to the Lord is because when we release it to Him, He can transform it. He can begin to transform us and bring us back to a place of life and hope and peace. There are so many things that happen in my life, in your life, in this world, that are so far beyond my comprehension. I'm not God, clearly. There is so much that I don't see that He sees very clearly. And even if God were somehow to open our eyes to see everything that He sees, chances are most of us wouldn't understand 90% of it. But I do know this. God is good. And God is not the author of pain or disappointment or sickness or suffering or death. 1 John 3 verse 8 says that the reason Jesus came to earth was to destroy the work of the devil. And pain and suffering and disappointment and sickness and death. All of these are the devil's handiwork. This is why Jesus has come. Now, I don't want to make things more simple than they really are. We live in a broken world that God is restoring. And He's restoring this broken world one person, one life, one circumstance at a time. God is good, but that doesn't mean that everything in your life is going to be easy or good. But it does mean that we can ask for God's goodness to invade every part of our lives. It does mean that God's goodness is bigger and stronger than any disappointment or hopelessness we're facing right now. Before I move into our Corinthians text this morning, I want to take the next few minutes just to provide some space for us to have an encounter with the Lord. As I was praying on Friday morning and writing yesterday, my sense was that there is an open window for some of us here this morning to deal with the disappointment in our lives. And if you wait until you go home, it'll be too late. The moment will have passed you by. You'll move on. You'll stuff it. You'll swallow it. You'll ignore it. You'll do whatever you've been doing with it for the past months or years. God wants to break into your disappointment, into your hopelessness, and He wants to release it. So what we're going to do is we're going to take the next few moments in silence just to pray. And I'm going to guide us as we pray, prompting you along the way to, in your own words, direct your heart to God. So if you want to, if it's comfortable for you to bow your heads and close your eyes, great. If not, that's fine too. There's nothing more spiritual about praying with your eyes closed. Father, I just want to pray right now for all of us who are gathered in this place that You would bring our hearts, our minds to a posture of readiness. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting at verse 18. If you have the blue Bibles in front of you, you can find the text on page 1774, 75. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting at verse 18. Paul writes, "Do not deceive yourselves. If any of you thinks you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, He catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God." We've been in this Corinthian series now for going on 3 months. And this text that I just read for you sums up most of what Paul has been saying over these past number of months. He's addressing all the same themes that he began with when he opened the letter. Once again, we hear Paul talking about, we hear him talking about wisdom and foolishness. We hear him talking about division and faction and quarreling. We hear him talking about what it means for a person to actually be spiritual. Paul opens his text with the words, "Do not deceive yourself." Just because a person thinks or a church thinks that they are wise and spiritually mature does not make it so. The Bible defines wisdom and maturity very differently than most. Biblically speaking, wisdom results from the marriage between knowing and living. The two have got to come together. And so if we ask the question, who is the truly wise one? The answer is we know by looking at a person's life. The one who is wise is the one who is living in alignment with the life of God. So we have these Corinthians who are claiming wisdom and maturity, but their lives are telling a different story. They're constantly arguing about who's the greatest, who's the most spiritual, who's following the best leader. And in so many ways, by their arguing, they're making Paul's case for them. They're not wise or mature. True wisdom and maturity comes from honoring God and loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 John 4:20 reminds us that whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they've not seen. This is a theme that Paul comes back to again and again and again throughout his letter. Do you know, friends, that when we live from a place of disappointment or woundedness, we end up just like these Corinthians, wounding and disappointing people all around us. We end up judging and arguing and seeking to elevate ourselves above everyone else because we don't feel good enough about ourselves. And the more we do it, the more miserable we are. The more miserable we make it for everyone else. There's another way to live. Now, I've already talked with you this morning about finding your rest in God in the place of disappointment. I've talked about finding your voice in the Psalms. What I want to talk about now for the few minutes I have remaining is I want to talk about taking hold of our inheritance. In order to make sure that Paul's message isn't lost on his audience, he repeats himself twice in verse 21 and 22. So then, no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours, he says. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are of Christ and Christ is of God. Now, just by a show of hands, how many of you have ever received some kind of inheritance before? Okay, a few of us. Now, most of us understand how inheritance works. Over the course of a life lived, sometimes people will accumulate money or property or possessions. And a person's last will and testament contains details concerning the distributing of these assets. And all of it is payable upon this person's death. Well, what Paul wanted to do is he wanted to lift the Corinthian eyes from their petty squabbles so that they could come face to face with their inheritance. They're arguing about which leader is the best. And Paul's saying, forget about all that. Everything is yours. All things. Now that statement sounds like a rather large blank check. But Paul goes on to spell out exactly what he means in verse 22. So these leaders that the Corinthians are fighting over, Paul, Apollos, and Cephas, or Peter, Paul says, you don't belong to them. They're just servants. In fact, they belong to you. And Paul doesn't stop there because their inheritance is so much larger. He says, all things are yours. World, life, death, present, future, everything is yours because you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. I want to ask you a very simple question, and I promise it's not a trick question. How much does Jesus own? Everything. Everything. And we know how an inheritance works, right? It's payable upon a person's death. Jesus is the one who died and was raised to life and ascended back to the right hand of the Father so that we could step into our inheritance. All things, Paul says, are ours. All things. When Jesus returns, friends, everything will be different. The world, as we know it, will be no more. Everything will be put back to rights. Disappointment, pain, sickness, death, all of it will be a distant memory. When Jesus returns, the final nail will be pounded in death's coffin. It'll be done. In the present, death may be our enemy, but it isn't an enemy that we need to fear. Because in the present, to live is Christ. To know His life within us and to die is to go to be with Him. Instantly. Forever. We may not know what today holds or what tomorrow holds, but we know Jesus, and Jesus is the one who holds both today and tomorrow, and He's the one who has promised to be good. His goodness invades our life. Our present is secure, the future is certain, because Jesus is seated on His throne, and there is no one who can rival His power, and there is no one who can compare to His goodness and love. Paul says, all things are yours. The world, life, death, the present, the future, everything bought, paid for, and given to us. Now, these five descriptors, I want to suggest to you, are not boundary markers of our inheritance. I think the reason Paul picks these five is because they span the whole of it. There's nothing left. Our inheritance in Christ is without boundary. In Christ, everything is ours. Romans 8, verse 32 says, "Since God did not spare even His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, won't He also give us everything else?" I mean, this is an incredible rhetorical question. Jesus isn't holding out on us. His love, His grace, His forgiveness, it's for you. His wisdom, His joy, His peace, it's all for you. His calling, His authority, His power, it's for you. It's for us. God didn't hold back Jesus. And do you think He's going to hold back anything else? No, He wouldn't. He isn't. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Again, let me ask you a simple question. What does every spiritual blessing in Christ mean? It means every blessing in Christ. Every last thing that's on God's heart to give is for us in Christ. None of you are excluded if you've confessed Him as your Lord and Savior. 1 Peter 1:3 to 5 says, "All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by His great mercy that we have been born again, because God raised Jesus from the dead. Now we live with great expectation, and we have a priceless inheritance. An inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. And through your faith, God is protecting you by His power until you receive this salvation, which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see." Friends, all things are yours because you belong to Jesus. And Jesus belongs to the Father. Hope deferred always makes the heart sick. Disappointment when we leave it unattended leads to hopelessness. Hopelessness always finds its root in some lie that we've believed about ourselves, about God, or about the world. But friends, now is the time for hope. Because in Jesus, everything is ours. It's already been paid for and released for our experience. Now is the time to lift our eyes from the petty disturbances and squabbles and rivalries and posturing that we so quickly focus on. Now is the time to turn our eyes from those things, because we have an inheritance to take hold of. Now is the time for the Holy Spirit to root out disappointment and lies that we've come to believe. Lies that keep us chained to our past, in our present, and from claiming our inheritance in the future. Now is the time for us to joyfully anticipate the Lord's goodness. Because He is good, and He wants to be good to you. Friends, may the Lord's goodness catch you by surprise this week. May the Lord's goodness fill you with hope, and may it fill your mouth with praise. Because in Jesus, all things are yours. Never forget, all things.